Shall we stand for the invocation? Let us pray. Blessed Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, before whom all your creation lies waiting, and before whom we all are naked and laid bare, awaken us to your presence. Quicken us from our soul's dormancy. Purify our hearts and minds by your Spirit's presence, so that we may offer to you pure and worthy adoration, and so that through this encounter with you, we might fulfill your purpose of creation and redemption, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For our scripture this morning, will you turn with me, please, to responsive reading number 607 and read together with me responsively 1 Corinthians 13. Responsive reading 607. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love envieth not.
Love honoreth not itself.
Is not puffed up.
Doth not behave itself unseemly.
Seeketh not her own.
Is not easily provoked.
Thinketh no evil.
Rejoiceth not in iniquity.
But rejoiceth in the truth.
Beareth all things.
Believeth all things.
Hopeth all things.
Endureth all things. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Speak to the condition of each of us individually with the same uniqueness with which you created us. Meet the needs of our souls. Awaken us to the real needs of our souls. Enliven us to the joyous purpose which you have for our lives. Create in us clean hearts. Renew in us living spirits. And help us to speak joyously of your work in this world. Accept this worship, we pray, for we offer it to do honor unto you, who created us, redeemed us, and who loves us without ceasing. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We have the opportunity today of being led in worship by Dr. Malcolm Talbert. Many of you who are here know Dr. Talbert from long-standing association with him, but some of you who are new students have not had the opportunity of getting to know him or hearing him teach or being led by him in worship. Dr. Talbert is a native of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. His wife is with us today, Nell Sills Talbert. They are the parents of four children, Laren, Sharon, Ellen, and Anita. Dr. Talbert's teaching and preaching career is a remarkable one and a very impressive one. He has served churches as pastor. He has served about 15 years as professor of New Testament at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, was a missionary to Brazil for about 10 years, and an educator in seminary education there. Dr. Talbert came to us about 1979. I was fishing through my files this morning and found this notice that was given to us in the Bay Area at the time that he was being considered here. It says, colleagues, Dr. Malcolm Talbert gave his okay yesterday for us to arrange a meeting with the instruction committee on May 4. The Buchanan chair at another school did not cause him to waver in coming to us. It was offered to him. I'm glad he didn't take that chair. I'm glad he came to be among us. I'm glad he taught among us. I'm glad he has a lasting influence not only through other seminaries, but through ours. I have appreciated his excellence in writing. I have appreciated his keenness of insight. But what really makes it all very, very special is I appreciate the fact that he is a genuine Christian, that all that he does and all that he intends to do is in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We appreciate his coming and Nell's coming to be with us today and look forward to hearing from him.
Some of the happiest memories of my life are connected with this place and some of the saddest. It is with great appreciation that I come here today, accepting the invitation of the committee that brings me here. It gives me an opportunity to touch base once again with some of you who have meant a great deal in my life and who continue to mean a great deal. I want to call your attention to a part of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which really triggers what I want to say to you in the few moments that we have together. Toward the last of that great chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully as I have been fully known." I am persuaded that church people in general miss an important emphasis of the New Testament. The reason that we do this is that we often identify with the wrong bunch of people when we read it. For example, I'm sure that most of us who read the story of the rich man and Lazarus identify with the beggar who went to heaven rather than the rich person who ignored him and ended up in hell. But we middle-class Americans dress too well and eat too much, a great deal like the rich man, in a world where 40,000 children die every day for lack of bread. Does not Lazarus lie ignored at our gate? Or we read the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector in the temple and fail to see that as religious people, we are more apt to find ourselves mirrored in the description of the Pharisee than the tax collector. Paul Tournier made one of the most insightful comments I've ever read when he said, "Jesus preached judgment to the righteous and grace to sinners. The church has turned it around and preaches judgment to sinners and grace to the righteous." The New Testament clearly shows that it is very dangerous to be religious. The bad guys during the ministry of Jesus were the most religious people of the land. The good guys, on the other hand, were a boy who returned home after wasting everything his father had given him, a prostitute who wandered in on a dinner party out from the street, and a tax collector who had no credentials at all that he could parade before God. Were Jesus here today, I truly believe that the spotlight of his judgment and his scathing criticism would still focus on religious people, and I think that we Southern Baptists would occupy a front row seat. The essence of sin is rebellion against God. And the most hopeless kind of sinner is the one who rebels against God in the name of God. Just because the legalists used the name of God and talked a great deal about him did not mean that they and Jesus were talking about the same person. Just because they quoted from the same scriptures did not mean that they had the same perspective. The people who claimed to be the theological arbiters of Judaism were the very people warned by Jesus against committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. The major characteristic of the person who rebels against God is arrogance. And among the most arrogant people in the world are those who are so sure that they are privy to what God wants and wills that their perspective gives them a vantage point from which to judge everybody else. Religious arrogance often arises from two sources. On the one hand, there are the people who feel that they have had a special ecstatic experience, much as many Corinthians did, which lifts them above the common herd and places them in the category of God's elite. They have been filled with the Spirit and are living on a different plane than the rest of us who have not discovered their particular method or secret of tapping into God's power. On the other hand, there are those who are so sure that they have such a grasp of the truth that they're qualified to be the arbiters of theology. They know which theology is right. It is, of course, the one that apes theirs, which in its turn represents God's own point of view. I get the idea that some among us feel that their theology is so perfect that God himself, after looking over their creed, will declare it to be the standard of heaven by which all other theologies will be judged. And of course, those whose theology is different, heretics by definition, will be banished from the presence of the Almighty to spend eternity bemoaning their obstinance demonstrated in their refusal to sign the right document, and I think we have an idea what that document will be. Evidently, some Corinthians addressed by Paul in his letter felt that they were doubly blessed and were quite contemptuous of their neighbors who were so poverty-stricken by comparison in their spiritual lives. They had those spectacular gifts which proved that their access to God's Spirit was without limitation. God had given them the gift of knowledge to the extent that they understood the deep mysteries of God. That is the condition the apostle addresses in the great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He attempts to puncture the Corinthians' inflated egos and bring them down to earth. Rather than having arrived at a state of perfection in their spirituality and knowledge, the Corinthians were still in the infancy of Christian growth, speaking like children and thinking like children. Rather than having a full-orbed understanding of the truths and mysteries of God, their view of things was clouded and distorted. Their knowledge of God was fragmentary and extremely limited. From the point of view of Christian theology, there are two kinds of knowledge. Just like other academic disciplines, we're concerned about technical knowledge. In my area of study, for example, we need to learn as much as we can about the language, religions, culture, and history of the first century Mediterranean world. We acquire this kind of knowledge, I regret to tell you, by diligent study and not by attending prayer meetings. There is another and more important kind of knowledge, however, in which all of us, student and professor alike, are just beginners. That is the knowledge of God himself. All of us are in the first reader when it comes to understanding the truth of God. Not being cocksure about the adequacy of our grasp of truth does not mean that we are unsure about God. It does mean that we are in touch with our own very real human limitations. Lest I be understood, let me emphasize this point. It is impossible to be too fervent in our devotion to Christ. No matter how great our faith in Him is, it needs to increase, it needs to grow. We need to believe with all of our hearts that Jesus died for us. We must be very humble, however, in our interpretation of that little preposition for, huper, in the Greek text. We need to be very careful about exalting our understanding of the death of Jesus to the category of the infallible. How do we explain the atoning death of Jesus? All kinds of theories of the atonement have been developed and espoused. And all kinds of evil have been committed by people arrogant enough to believe that their view is the only one acceptable, and that it is their duty to wipe out all the heretics, that is, those whose doctrine of the atonement differs from theirs. The truth is that all human doctrines of the atonement are pathetic attempts, necessary to be sure, but pathetic nonetheless, to understand the greatest event in the history of the world. As Paul said it, we see in a mirror dimly. We only know in part. People who are arrogant about their knowledge of the things of God remind me of that old familiar fable about the blind man and the elephant. You remember how the men examined the elephant with their hands. Afterwards, one of them said with great assurance that the elephant was like a rope. Another, who had felt his great sides, immediately argued that he was rather like a wall. Still another had spent his time exploring the elephant's leg. He was sure that he was the only one who knew anything at all about an elephant. An elephant, he declared, was like a tree. We ought to thank God every day that we're not saved by our theology, because if we were, we would all be lost. All our theology is bad. The only appropriate attitude toward our theology is humility, and the only proper approach to the theological endeavor is the realization that any stage we reach is far distant from a full understanding of the truth. 1 Corinthians 13 makes the primary point. The extent of our commitment to Jesus Christ and of our endowment with the Spirit of God is measured by the quality and depth of our love. Love, of course, is understood in terms of the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, who counted no sacrifice too great to secure our welfare. Who are the authentic Christians, after all? They're certainly not the fanatics who have united time and again to burn the heretics at stake. Those are the ones whose deeds have stained the pages of Christian history. History has shown that the good person is more apt to be the crucified one than the crucifiers. Rather, genuine believers are people like Father Damien, who gave himself to a ministry among lepers in Hawaii when lepers were still avoided and feared. He finally contracted their disease by his long contact with them and died from it. A life like that, more than any oral statement of faith, represents what it truly means to be Christian. The New Testament divides humanity into two groups and two groups alone. There are those who are loving and who minister as an expression of their faith. There are those who hate and devote their lives to being against people, often in the name of God. Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, gives us the criterion that will govern God's judgment. It is not propositional orthodoxy. We're going to have a final test, and some of us are preparing the wrong answers, according to the words of Jesus himself. Rather, it is love for God demonstrated in concrete expressions of compassion for the homeless, the naked, the hungry, and the rejected of our world. That is the word of judgment and grace. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Do you stand for the benediction, please? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.